2 Timothy 4, verses 16 to 18. Not chapter 3, chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our holy King, we come before thy living word and we praise you for giving such precious truths. These counsels and comforts that we've just read are a precious mine from thy holy truth. O Lord God, we thank thee for thy kindness unto us, and especially for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and given us in terms of these blessings that we can look into this day and be comforted from. Father, we pray for mercy. We plead for grace. We ask that you would come and speak like never before. O Lord, open the heart of every soul gathered in here. Heavenly Father, I do confess that I have no strength of my own. O God, you know my weaknesses and my failings. O Lord, you see it all, but I plead for mercy. I plead for strength. I plead for utterance. I plead for grace. But I plead for thy blessing. Gracious God, come with blessing. Come, O Lord, and Father, use your word. And I pray that in thy kindness you'd open the hearts, particularly of those who do not yet know thee, O God, that they may see something of the wonder of thy power. Gracious God, bless us all and speak, and may thy holy will be done. In the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, you would note that that book ends with an account of Paul held as a prisoner under house arrest. And if you would note, he was held in house arrest for 2 years in Rome. But as you may be aware, Paul's life did not end soon after that. No. In fact, if we reconstruct the historical accounts, especially from the inspired letters of the New Testament, we can show that he may well have been freed thereafter. And indeed, not just that he was freed, but he underwent 2 journeys of missionary work. And it was after that he was rearrested and he was brought back again to Rome, and then he was ultimately executed. But it was also at his last imprisonment that he wrote the letter to Timothy that is before us. As we mentioned last week, when Paul was inspired to write the second letter to Timothy, he was fully aware that his execution was drawing near. And because of that, he was impressed to write this letter to solemnly charge Timothy that he would be steadfast in the faith and that he will stick to the word. Here in this chapter, chapter 4, he seems to be concluding. And as he concludes with a stretch of remarks which entail solemn charges, but also he speaks of his glorious expectation in the face of the death that was before him. And he speaks of the fact that he was longing also to see Timothy. But then he speaks of his circumstances, which look so dreary and very sad. And then he gives his salutations. But it is also in this chapter, friends, that we see one of the most remarkable words of comfort that you can ever find in Paul's inspired letters. This morning, I'd like for us to dwell on those words of comfort that we have just read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And I'd like us to look at those under the title, Counsels and Comforts in times of crisis. Counsels and comforts in times of crisis. And I hope that the Lord would use these counsels and these comforts to counsel us and to comfort all of us as we go through life's crisis. And what I mean by life's crisis is not just about medical crisis, but those dark crossroads of life in which sometimes we feel so very weary and difficult to go through. And the text before us speaks a lot concerning that. Now, the text lays for us three main parts. Firstly, it speaks of the crisis. It describes the crisis. And then secondly, it gives the counsels. It directs us with counsels. And then thirdly, it gives comforts. Comforts may be drawn from the words that we see in this text. And this is what we shall be focused on as we consider this text. So let's begin by considering the crisis that we see here in this text. In verse 16 of our text, Paul makes mention of an encounter that he had in his life, something that seems to be a great crisis, a time of crisis in his life. Now, let me just make you know that we know very little about what really took place here. Some people have said that this might have taken place when he was imprisoned first in Rome. Others also think that perhaps it took place when he was imprisoned in Rome for the second time. Well, I think that this probably took place during his second imprisonment. But regardless of what we think, the brief description of events that we see here shows that there's no doubt that it was a time of crisis. It was a time of great difficulty. It was a time of great difficulty. And I say these, dear friends, because of what we see in the text. If you note with me, he makes mention of the fact that at my first answer, that's the first statement that we see in the text. At my first answer. I know that when we read those words in our translation, it may seem a little bit obscure and mysterious. But that word answer in the Greek is not just merely answer, it's a legal term. It's a term that means defense. In other words, what Paul is telling us here was that at his first defense, this was a moment of difficulty in which Paul had to face a legal defense. He had to put up a legal defense for his life. It was a great, daunting situation. And it's great and daunting in the sense that, dear friends, if you think of the fact that at that time, Rome was the imperial system in rule at the time. So if Paul was saying that he had to stand defending himself legally, then it would mean that he was standing in a Roman court of law. And if we understand correctly during that time, we know that there was so much prejudice against the Christian faith. And so it must have been a very difficult situation just by virtue of the legal system and the prejudice that he was going to face. This was a time that he makes reference to that. It was a difficult time by virtue of the daunting nature of the legal system that he faced. But not only would this have been a difficult time due to the daunting nature of the legal setting and implications that we read from here, but it was a time in which he faced great desertion, painful desertions. If you read carefully, it says that, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. He says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And here it is quite clear that what he meant was that all those that he was expecting to stand together with him, to be present together with him, to help him in his defense, were nowhere to be found. And as we read, it's so clear that even though Paul knew so many people in Asia and in Rome at that place, yet none of them were willing to stand for his defense. None of them were willing to come to his aid. Now, you may have probably seen or maybe been in a law court. And you may have read or maybe you know personally about the critical place of help, particularly when one has to stand in a law court to defend himself, you at least need a good lawyer, wouldn't you? And then you would need a host of witnesses, witnesses who can vouch for your character, witnesses who can vouch for your actions. And yet, as we read, it seems like none was present to help Paul. Paul had none of these. Indeed, it would seem as though even the influential Christians in Rome at that time were not willing to come to his aid, and they all forsook him. But then think of the discipline effects that would have added to his difficulties. If Paul was now faced with this very critical situation of defending himself and, as it were, people deserting him at this time, it would have meant that he would have been significantly disabled by virtue of his means to do that mission that he had been called for, preaching the gospel. Now, you know how difficult and frustrating it can be in life, desiring to do something and yet not being able to do that because you've been somehow disabled by a set of circumstances that you have little or no control over. This was a kind of situation that Paul was faced with. This was a kind of difficult crisis that Paul was faced with. But perhaps the greatest of all his difficulties, humanly speaking, I think, is what we deduce from verse 17. Where he speaks of a situation where he had to as it were, be delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He faced danger. He faced danger with respect to his life. And as he describes it, it's a threat of the lion's mouth. Now, we don't know what this might have specifically referred to. Some people think that it referred to Nero, who was the emperor at that time. Nero was a wicked man. He was against Christians at the time. We don't know whether that refers to that. But if we understand how the scriptures uses lion as a metaphor, as a kind of illustration, figurative illustration, we know, for example, in Psalm 22 verses 13 and 21 that he must have faced imminent danger. He must have faced imminent danger. His life was at stake. His life was at stake. It seemed as though death was staring in his face. It's like what we read in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Well, does that sound familiar? Perhaps you too are facing a situation that may seem like Paul's allusion here. And it may not necessarily be the same kind of crisis that Paul is speaking about, but similar experiences in which perhaps you are feeling very great difficulties, difficulties by the very daunting nature of those experiences, difficulties by the fact that people have left you all alone and you feel so lonely, difficulties by the fact that you even feel so disabled. There's nothing that seems to be working, and everything is just out of control. Difficulties that it seems as though death is staring at your face. Maybe you're going through this kind of situation in your personal life, or perhaps in your work-related life, or perhaps even in your social life as a Christian, or even in a church situation. And perhaps you may be thinking that your situation is so different and it's so unique to yourself. Well, the Lord uses the Apostle Paul to remind us here that your case is not strange. Your case is not strange at all. Others like Paul have been through such crisis. Others like Paul have been through such experiences. Indeed, it's not just Paul, but as we read the Word of God, we can just count so many other people. We can speak of Joseph. Joseph went through similar experiences in the hand of his own brethren. We read of how he was cast into a pit, how he was sold into Egyptian slavery, how he was betrayed there with falsehoods, and then he was cast into prison. And he could have been left there had it not been the amazing intervention of the Lord. He could have been left there rotten in that jail cell. We also know of Job, don't we? We can also talk about David and his many distresses, especially when Saul went after his life. We can speak of Elijah and the situation that he faced. We can speak of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. We can also talk about many others. But more so, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who faced such and many times more this kind of situation. And even the apostles as well. And so we must not think that our situation is so strange and is so unique to ourselves. But more than that, dear friends, the Lord uses the Apostle Paul's example here to direct us with an important counsel. An important counsel on how to deal with such crisis. And this is what we see in verse 16, towards the end. He says, "At my first defense or answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." And then he says, "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, mind you, dear friends, this he is saying when he has before mentioned in verse 14 that of Alexander the coppersmith. He spoke of Alexander the coppersmith doing much harm to him. And then he spoke of the fact that the Lord reward him according to his works. But then he comes here and he says that this, that the Lord would not lay this to their charge. How do we make of this? Well, at the very least, we can say that Paul is applying some discernment here in distinguishing between people like Alexander who acted willfully and maliciously, and perhaps others like in the case of verse 16 who acted out of maybe fear or temerity, not willfully, but because of their weaknesses. But all in all, you would note this, dear friends, what Paul is doing here is saying that he is going to leave this to God to deal with these according to his final justice. He's not going to take matters into his own hands and do evil as a result. No, he is going to leave it to the Lord and walk worthy of his holy name. And this is very important. Because, you see, while we may understandably go through crisis that may come with very great difficulty, crisis that we may feel the pain of people deserting us, great pressures coming upon us, while it may seem as though death is upon us, and yet people deserting us, what Paul is teaching us by his statement is this: we must not allow this to eat us to descend into sin. We must not. We do not have to sin when we go through crisis. We do not have to exert vengeance for ourselves. Paul was not willing to do that. All these things he went through, but he was not going to use this as an excuse to descend into sin. No, nothing of our difficulties ever justifies or excuses us to exact revenge, to hold grudge, to hold bitterness, to engage in strife, to gossip, to slander against people, to hold up evil anger against others, to be malicious against them, or even to let ourselves loose and to cut corners and to abandon those means of grace, or even to indulge in sin. No. The fact that we go through crisis is not an excuse for us to sin. Not even against our fellow believers. Not against unbelievers. Or even God himself. And yet the sad thing is that there are many Christians who indulge in such, even to the degree that when they go through crisis, they use it as an excuse to indulge in sinful self-pity, selfish attention to themselves. They even dishonor the Lord by blaming him in blasphemous ways. And they keep on hoarding bitterness and evil and anger and vengeance against people, even long after the said crisis. But the Lord uses the apostle to counsel us that in times of crisis, we do not have to sin against the Lord. We do not have to sin against the Lord. We do not have to sin or dishonor the Lord. Rather, we need to resign ourselves to the Lord's final determination. And we are to be as gracious as we can. Just like Paul is doing here. He's been as gracious as he could. Knowing that indeed these people who left him, these Christians, may have done it out of weakness, out of temerity, out of fear. And yet, he understands the fact that they are weaklings. And he's being so gracious. And ultimately, what he's doing is that he's leaving it to the Lord. And he's even going on to plead that the Lord will deal with this matter graciously. Paul is not doing any of these things with his selfish interests, no. Even in the case of Alexander the coppersmith, he's not doing this because he wants to somehow use Timothy to exact revenge. No, he's warning Timothy, and Timothy had to be warned because that man was a dangerous man. But he's doing this to show Timothy that no matter what happens, even people like Alexander coppersmith coming into our lives to cause severe carnage and destruction, even if it is our fellow believers in which they fall into circumstances of weakness and as a result they desert us in times of crisis, that is not an excuse to exert selfish and evil ploys. And this is what he says. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. By the way, this is not unique to Paul. No. We know what Joseph also said. Joseph of old also said in a very similar way in Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, we'll read from there those words that Joseph said in response to what his brethren did against him. Genesis chapter 50, verses 12, verses 15 to 21. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph would peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. But look at what Joseph did, verse 18 onwards. And this his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. You would think that Joseph would say that, well, forget about all that you say, my dad said. I am going to do what I want to do. After all, I'm the prime minister of Egypt. And you guys did this evil when you should have been doing the right thing. But not so. Not so, friends. This is what Joseph says. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And then he goes on to even comfort them. And so must also be our response. Well, I can turn you to other examples. For example, David. You remember when David was being hounded by Saul? You remember? When Saul was hunting for the life of this man, David. Not because David did anything in particular that was wrong, but because Saul saw him as a threat to his kingdom and he wanted to wipe him out. And so he heard that David was in a certain cave in the wilderness of Engedi. Now, so when Saul heard this, we are told that he took up 3,000 men. But what happened was that God somehow turned the tables around. So when Saul went there, he went into the cave. But he didn't know that David's men were in the sides of the cave, in the sheep coats. And so he went there, and he thought everything was okay, and he went to rest there. But David was there. David could have killed him. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, we are told that his men, even when they saw this, said to him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thy enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." That's what they saw. They saw it as a victory, an instant victory for him. But do you know how David responded to this? We are told that he hesitated. He hesitated to kill Saul. And even when he smote his skirt, his heart smote him. In other words, he was filled with some kind of guilt, even by the very smiting of Saul's skirt. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 6 and 7, his response is just like Paul's response. Look at what he says in 1 Samuel 24, 6 and 7. "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's, the anointed of the Lord." And so we are told in verse 7 that David stayed his servants. Of course, he could have said, "Well, I'll not do it myself, but let me just allow my servants to do this." But not just for himself. We are told that he stayed. He disallowed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. When Saul could have been dead that very minute. We've mentioned Joseph. We've mentioned David. We can also mention Stephen, can't we? You know, when this man filled with the Holy Ghost went forth to speak God's word, you know how the anger that was filled in the Jews such that they wanted to kill him, and how when he stood even before them and they could not stand his wisdom, yet they had made up their mind to stone him. But Stephen, even when he was being stoned, this is what he said in Acts 7:60. "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Lay not this sin to their charge. Well, these are men. These are men like you, dear friends. These are human beings just like us. God is able to give us the strength to do that. Even our Lord himself paved the way. He showed us how to do that, didn't he? When he was put on that cross, innocent and yet condemned, forsaken, taunted, despised, yet never sinning. And he was even ready to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. When we go through crisis, We shouldn't use that as an excuse to commit sin. We ought not to sin. We do not need to sin. Even when those moments of crisis are caused even by the persecution of others, just because we stand for Christ. No, that shouldn't be a reason for sin. And Romans 12 gives us a lot of counsel when it comes to that. You turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I'll read a number of verses there. In Romans 12, verse 14, we read, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Even when you go through the fires of persecution, those crises of persecution, bless and curse not. Verse 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And then he comes again. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." And here, when he speaks of wrath, he is not talking about the kind of wrath that leads you to sin. No. But the wrath that yields to God, a holy wrath. It's not the wrath that lets the sun go upon it, no. but a wrath that yields to God's own timing. For it is written, vengeance is mine. God says I. It's not you. It's not anyone here. God is the one who will repay. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When you go through crisis, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's go back to our test. When we go back to our test, we realize that yes, Paul gives a counsel through his own actions. But there's another thing that we must point out. Paul does not just give a counsel to direct us, but he gives us words which should draw comfort to us when we go through crisis. And this is what we see in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is a resounding testimony, dear friends, of the apostle. And this is the point. Even though Paul went through severe difficulties, difficulties that were so daunting, difficulties that meant him to go through painful desertion, difficulties that disabled him somehow, and even posed him under grave danger of his life. No, even though he went through this, nevertheless, the Lord did these three things. He did three things. And these three things that the Lord did is what we should draw great comfort and lessons from. The Lord did three things. Firstly, the Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him. But what does it really mean by the Lord standing with Paul? Well, in the original, actually, it's a bit more graphic, really. It's as though the Lord took his stand by Paul's side. He took his stand by Paul's side. And in the context, of course, it's so clear that it implies then that especially when people were not ready to stand with Paul, when people had forsaken him, perhaps because of their weaknesses, because of their temerity, no, when people even had cause to leave Paul, yet the Lord stood with him. The Lord took his place by his side. Just like what a faithful friend would do. Just like what an advocate would do. I've not been to the law court to really defend myself, but I keep on referring to this. I've seen them in TV. I like forensic things. But one of the things you'd realize, dear friends, in law courts is that the attorney sits where? Where does the attorney sit? Among the crowd? In the place of the judge? Among the jury? Your attorney sits by your side. And that's the picture that is being created here. The Lord took his place by the side of Paul, just like an advocate would do. And by the way, this is not the first time that the Lord's presence had been manifestly shown to Paul in times of crisis. No, we know that the Lord had done that in a number of occasions. And we know, for example, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul had to go to Corinth and he was doing his ministry there at a time when it seems like he would have been gripped with fear and would have shrunk from proclaiming God's word, yet we read in Acts 18:9 that the Lord spake to him in the night by a vision. And what did the Lord say? Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. I am with thee. I am in association with you. Even though people may leave thee, I am with thee. This is what the Lord said when he appeared to him. In that context, it's so clear what the Lord is telling Paul. Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am on your side. I have taken my place by your side. And by the way, that's one of the implications of the Lord standing by his side. It means then that we don't have any cause to fear. We don't have any cause to fear. It doesn't just mean that we don't have any cause to fear. You can even look at the positive aspect. And that's the other example that we can cite. In Acts 23:11, the Lord did the same thing. He came to Paul, appeared to him. And this was at a time when the Jews were really against Paul. And because of them, Paul had been apprehended. And he was going to start his whole issue with the Romans, even to be sent to Rome. Yet we are told that there was one night that the Lord came. In Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord, we are told, stood by him. The Lord stood by him. And this is what the Lord said. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. The translation is good. It could have also been translated as this. Be courageous. Take courage. Take courage, Paul. Take courage. That's the positive aspect, right? Don't be fearful. Take courage. I am on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? I am on your side. Take courage. I'm on your side. Don't be afraid. I am on your side. I am on your side. No one can be against you. This is what the Lord is saying. And this is a great comfort to us, isn't it? This is a great comfort to us, especially those of us who are the Lord's. That promise is for us. Those of us whom the Lord has promised in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us nor forsake us. This applies to us then. When we go through crisis, we are the Lord's. We can be sure that he will take his side beside us. He will take his place beside us. And that should allay our fears. That should cheer us up with courage. The Lord is with his people. Well, the Lord did not only stand with Paul, but we are told that the Lord also strengthened him in verse 17. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord strengthened him. In more graphic terms, the Lord, as it were, poured and imbued power onto Paul. And that speaks a lot about the man Paul, doesn't it? He was a gifted man. But the fact was also that he was a man of weakness. If he weren't a man of weakness, he wouldn't have needed strength. He wouldn't have been in need of strength. Paul was not an angel, friends. When we talk about Paul, don't think that he's so special that perhaps whatever that he says that we should do in terms of following him, oh, that's just so far-fetched. Paul was one of a kind. In some ways, he probably was. But he was a man of weakness. A man of weakness and fear. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 2:1, he speaks of it. That his ministry among the Corinthian people were with weakness and with fear. And the way he characterizes those there, he even adds the word trembling. Well, when I think of that, even now, it encourages me. Because standing before God's people speaking brings trembling to me. Well, if Paul was a man of weakness and fear and trembling, then there was no way Paul could have weathered through this by his own strength. But God came to his aid. And God didn't just come to his aid by standing by his side. He came to his aid with strength. He gave him strength. He gave him strength. Not that Paul will be used would use the strength for some kind of selfish end? No. But as we read in verse 17, the Lord gave him strength so that he would be enabled, so that that disablement that he might have thought he was in because of him facing imprisonment, that will be removed. And yet, look at what the Lord did. The Lord used him so mightily that the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear. This is what the Lord did. He gave him strength so that he could do his will, so that he could glorify his name. This is what the Lord does. This is what the Lord does. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this kind of strength given when he faced another crucial time. A time in which we learn was a thorn in the flesh. But the Lord came to his aid with strength. And he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, friends, if we are the Lord's, then so would the Lord come with strength for our weaknesses. Has he not promised in Isaiah chapter 41? Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. I'll read from verses 8 to 10 so that you see that it also applies to you. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 10. "But thou, Israel," note that word Israel. It shouldn't put you off. It's not just referring to some ethnic people. Isaiah 41, 8 to 10. "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." The seed of Abraham. And who are part of this seed? That glorious seed of Christ. We, all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in Christ. And we can be identified in this. And this is the promise that is given. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Verse 10, look. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will do what? I will strengthen thee. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." This is the promise of the Lord. So then when we are confronted with crisis, if we are part of that seed, if we are chosen by God's grace, if we have been called by his own mercy and power, and his effectual grace, when we are confronted with crisis, it is not that we must prove ourselves strong, no. It's not that we must prove ourselves as though we can hold our own. Some people think that's the issue, but that's not the real issue. It is rather that we must prove God to be strong on our behalf. We must prove that God is strong on our behalf. We should therefore trust him and trust him for strength. And just like Paul's case, we should always remember God's grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. And like Paul, we must also say, "Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So then, if we feel ourselves without strength, we must plead the Lord that he would give strength from on high for the glory and honor of his name, not for our selfish purposes, but for the glory and honor of his name. And this is not just an application for individual people. This is also an application that we can make for every one of us as a corporate body, even as a church, or even as a family unit. When you are faced with some catastrophe or difficulty or danger or some matter that needs breakthrough, as one who is called of the Lord, you are to trust in Him for strength. And we can be sure to trust that the Lord will give us aid. Won't He? We read from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, will we not fear? We will not fear. No, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and our strength. Our strength. The Lord stood with Paul. The Lord strengthened Paul. But that's not all. The Lord did a third thing. The Lord saved Paul. Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's what we read in verse 17. He was delivered out of that imminent danger. And most likely it was death. And really, this can be applied in several ways. You see, often the Lord is pleased to do this even in our temporal affairs in this present life. Sometimes He does this by intervening in providence, bringing deliverance, wonderful, miraculous deliverance, even from death, just like He did for Daniel's three friends. Sometimes He would even shut the mouth of lions that He did for Daniel, or even really give us such strong aid that we'll be snatched from the tempter's snare. And He's often pleased to do these things. Why do you know why He does these things? Because He has promised to save His people. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Isaiah 43:2. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. And sometimes He physically demonstrates this in wonderful miracles through this. Sometimes He does this intervening even in providence. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He says in Isaiah 43:2. And because of this, we must not hesitate to come pleading to Him for deliverance when we go through crisis. Don't be hesitant. After all, He's able to deliver. Oh yes, it may not always be His will to deliver us physically, but we should not doubt His power to do that. We should not. Let us remain steadfast, trusting in Him. And even if the Lord will be pleased not to deliver us, that is not an excuse to buckle. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We see an example that should be of interest to us. God sometimes may be pleased to give us wonderful deliverances, but our faith in Him should not be bound by us seeing this coming to pass by all means. No. And this is what we see from Daniel's three friends. In Daniel 3, 17 and 18. Look at what they told Nebuchadnezzar the king. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. Let me start from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the nickname that they gave to them in Babylon, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And you remember what that matter was. They were told to bow down before that image. when they heard the sound of the music. And they decided not to do that. And they said that they were not careful to answer the king in this matter. And look at what they said in verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. No matter what happens, the Lord will deliver us. He's able to do that. And if it be his will, he's even able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. Look at how they say it. They're not saying that we are going to trust the Lord if he will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But look at what they say in verse 18. But if not, even if it doesn't happen that way, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We will trust in our God. We know he's able to do this. In fact, the Lord is able to deliver us from your hand. But even if it doesn't happen in the way that we want it to happen, we will not buckle. We will not buckle in our trust of Jehovah. We will not buckle by seven these idols. We will not buckle by falling down before this image. We will not buckle. No, we will not buckle. We will continue to trust. And that should be the way we should respond, shouldn't it? We must press on with faith. Because you see, the truth is really that no matter what happens, whether we see miracles or not, God never, ever, 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 and we'll sing that song. God never, ever forsakes his own. He never, ever, ever forsakes his own. Of course, in this case that we read in our text in 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, we read particularly in verse 17 at the end that Paul was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul was given a brief reprieve, it seems. He was given a reprieve from the imminent danger. But ultimately, he was killed, wasn't he? Ultimately, he had to be executed. But you see, that did not cause him to doubt God's deliverance. For he knew that it extended beyond the physical, even unto the eternal. And this is why he confidently added in verse 18, that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The lesson is so clear, isn't it? From this we learn that for all of God's people, even if God chooses not to deliver us physically, we can be sure that he will do so spiritually. He will deliver his own from every evil work, including the snares of Satan, who is described elsewhere as a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. He will keep us, preserve us, so that we are not ultimately destroyed by the second death. No, but he keeps his promise, that promise that he gives by saving us, and he will keep us in an eternal state that we are kept away from condemnation, and we are preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. He will keep his own. They will never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of the hands of the Lord Jesus or his Father. And by the way, do you know why Christ would ever preserve all his own? Do you know why Christ would ever preserve those who trust in him, that they shall never perish, that they would never lose their salvation? Do you know why? Because of himself. Because it lies in his power. And no man or nothing is able to withstand that power. He paid the price for their sins. And he paid it fully. The price has been paid. There is no debt owed. There is no way death can be paid twice. Christ paid it for his people. And they shall never perish. And this was Paul's ultimate object. This was Paul's ultimate desire. This was what Paul was looking forward to. That he may not be delivered from death, but by physical death, he will be delivered unto eternal life of glory in paradise. Even though narrow things that he would take his life or snap out his life, yet he would live forevermore. Death will only be a passageway by the Lord taking him to that paradise. He will be eternally kept and preserved from every evil of Satan. He will be kept on to life eternal in a place of bliss. And this is what God really promises for his own. Turn with me to Jude. In Jude, we are told that the Lord is able to do that. And it comes in the form of a doxology, if you like. Verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before his presence of glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. He is able to keep every one of his own from falling, and to present them faultless before the presence of his glory. Not just that, but with exceeding joy. I tell you, friends, if we truly believe that, then we will join with Paul and say, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He will do that. He will do that. Let me conclude. What words of counsel? That though crises may be difficult, yet they are not meant to compel us to sin. And we shouldn't sin. But what words of comfort? What words of comfort to know that even through times of crisis, God stands by his people and he's ready to strengthen them, and he's even able to save them even unto his eternal kingdom. But it's not everyone who can claim this promise. This promise is not to you if you are not the Lord's. If you are not the Lord's, he is not for you. He's against you. He will not support or strengthen you in your sin and rebellion. He will not keep you. You will have to pay for your penalty of sin. But you don't need to continue this way, especially when there's mercy. Mercy, open up. And the Lord says, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why do you hold up all that burden of sin when the Lord is able to give you rest? Why do you go through all that crisis all alone when the Lord graciously promises to be with his people? Turn to him. Call upon him. Believe on him. Trust in his finished work. Repent of your sins and lay hold on his mercy. He will save you. But if you are the Lord's, well, these are words of blessings. These are words of counsel. These are words of comfort. And may the Lord help us that we will grasp and lay hold on them fully. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for these stirring words of counsel and comfort. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Father, we find it so difficult to grasp these. Lord, we confess that when we go through crisis, these things sometimes even are so far-fetched. But Lord, help us. Lord, write it upon the tables of our hearts. Give us grace that we will lay hold on these promises and live by them. Lord, may thy mercy be upon all thy people here, that they shall know that you stand with them, that they shall know that you are able to give them strength, that they shall know that you will save them unto life everlasting. Oh God, bless them then. And may thy peace be upon all of us. Gracious God, you know there are some here who do not know thee. Some are so self-set in their sin and rebellion. And Lord God, they are self-deceived. And Father, we pray that you will be merciful, that they would see their sin for what it is, and that they shall turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, do this for thy great name's sake. And grant us grace that we would see a great conversion taking place here. Oh Lord, we thank thee for speaking thy word. In Jesus' holy name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.